blessing as we get into church. Gather your people together for worship and for praise and for adoration and for thanksgiving. And Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing in all of our lives, and thank you for what you're doing in Kathy's life and in my dad's. And we ask you to be with Natalie and the prayer thing they're doing today, that, Father, you just bless that person with richness and grace and healing. And we just want to say thank you, Lord, today and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we got into David's life a little bit. And remember, we went through the chart. You know, I went through all this. We sort of went quickly through David's life, you know, and did sort of a big picture of David's life. And then we looked at the chart and saw how his life was, you know, a roller coaster, to say the least. It was full of up and downs, and how that's how that all relates to us. So we took a wide-angle lens last week at David's life. Now, what we're going to do this week and next week is we're going to focus in on two particular small picture, small story parts of his life, and see some things from those. And then we'll move on into Kings and Chronicles and Solomon and all the other stuff. But I want to say, we saw the big angle, we went up and down and all the stuff that was going on. And in the chart that we did last week, there was all these, you know, there was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 really down spots, you know. And fortunately, there seem to be more up spots than down spots, and that's good. But of all the down spots, only two of them were related to something he did. Three of them, most of the time that his life was in, basically, particularly when he was in the cave and Saul came in a toilet. No, I know, it's, you know, I couldn't help it, but, you know, it was because of somebody else, you know, because of Saul or because of the Philistines or because Absalom rebelled or something else was happening. But there was only two times in his life when what happened to David and what brought him down was something David specifically did. And those two things are what we're going to look at. And so we're going to be in 2 Samuel 11. And when we think of David's life, when you think of David and you think, okay, we're going to talk about David, we think of David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba. That's the two stories that stand out. Now, we're not going to talk about David and Goliath. We've already done that. We're going to talk about David and Bathsheba this week, and then next week we're going to talk about the other time that was his fault. And we, you know, remembering all of this is in the midst of victories and defeats and everything that else is going on. The story itself is pretty, you know, straightforward. You know, in terms of the specifics, you know, and we're going to get into different sides of it. David's in his palace. He's moved into the fortress, which is the highest, the tallest structure in Jerusalem. And it overlooks all of Jerusalem, all of the city, and the walled part of the city. Even when they built the temple, the fortress of David that the Romans moved into and lived overlooked. They could look down into the temple. It wasn't higher than the holy place and the most holy place, but they could look into the temple courts. So this was basically the king had the highest, tallest building. You know, wasn't all that tall. You got to remember that they didn't go real tall, but it was still the tallest building in the city. I don't know how we would rate it. You would figure that most of the buildings were a couple of stories. You know, you would have maybe two stories, one story, two story, and David was maybe four stories up. We're not, you know, don't think of skyscrapers. Think of one-story buildings of, you know, you've seen these pictures of those towns where the roofs are, you know, there may be a little difference, but they're all about this, you know, within a few feet of each other, and then there's one that's a couple of stories higher. That's the scale of this at that point. And it's springtime, things are warmed up, and David couldn't sleep one night, so he goes out in the evening and starts walking around the portico, the outside of his, you know, out on his balcony, looking down on the city, which isn't, you know, like I say, it's right there. It's not out there, it's right there. And he sees Bathsheba, he sees this woman. bathing on her rooftop. And, you know, as I've studied this over the years, there are certain ones that attack her for bathing on the rooftop. Okay? But most of the rooftops were walled and pretty private. And most of the time, you know, particularly if you had servants or anything, in the middle of the night on your rooftop is probably the best time to do it. You know? And, you know, don't think of a big bathtub. There was no big bathtub. You know, probably a couple of jars of water that may have one of them may have been warmed up, and she's, you know, stripped down and standing there washing and rinsing and drying. You know, that's what we're thinking about when you think about bathing. And even the Bible says she was a very beautiful woman. She was a knockout. Some people attacked because if he could see her, she could see him. And you know, it's amazing how many times in history, you know, they try and place the blame on her. You know, there's nothing about that in the Bible. She's doing what she probably did regularly. This was a private time. This is when nobody was around. Everybody's asleep. She could go up on her roof. It was private. You know, there's one building in the whole town taller than her. You know, and so it's not an issue. And so, you know, and as he watched her, he lusted after her. And you know, because he was the king, he wanted to know who she was. So he sends the servants to find out who she was. And you know, and the servant understood exactly what David was trying to do. And the servant was like, hey, wait a minute. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is one of your guys. This is one of your good soldiers. This is his wife. And part of the sort of elite fighting force that David had. And David has her brought to him. And there's really nothing in the scripture talking about her in terms of her protesting or fighting it or anything. But also, she's a husband of someone in the king's service. And, you know, the king is absolute power. And, you know, who knew if she had any idea what was going to happen until it happened. And we don't know whether this was a one-night thing or continued for a while. Okay? We just get this idea. But when she found out she was pregnant, she sent word to David, since her husband was at war out with the armies. And David's first instinct, you know, as you go through the story, is to cover up his sin. So he sends for Uriah to come back and give him a report. And he says, oh, you've done good. Go home, spend some time with your wife, and then go back to the battle. That way he could, you know, technically say it wasn't his. But Uriah is such an honorable man that with his soldiers out there fighting, he won't even enter his house. He felt it was dishonorable for him to go do that while his soldiers were actually fighting. David didn't count on the integrity of Uriah. And so David was very resourceful. So he, you know, next he brings him in and you know, to celebrate with him, you know, the victories that he's having, and he gets him drunk, figuring when he gets drunk, he'll go home being drunk and not think about it. But even drunk, Uriah showed more character than the king. So now David is getting desperate to cover his tracks, and so he arranges for Uriah to be sent back to the front. He arranges for Uriah to be put into the thick of the fighting, and then in the thick of the fighting, he tells the commander to pull away so Uriah is left alone and would be killed. And after an appropriate time of grief, David marries Bathsheba. Okay, so that's sort of what happened. You know, now why did it happen? You know, the question is never what happened, as much as it is why it happened. You know, because when you talk about things like this, I don't know how it happened. Just one thing led to another. You know, nobody really sets out to do this. You know, very few. So when we look at it in detail, see, having now looked at the story as a whole, we begin to look at why. You know, at the beginning of chapter 11, we're told that at the time when kings go off to war, spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. And they destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city. So they're out there laying siege to the city. But David didn't go. Now, this about this time, David is about 50 years old. So some years have passed. This, you know, he's no longer a 30-year-old when he started becoming king. He's been reigning. He's been king for, you know, from the first time he started being king, he's been almost king for 20 years, you know, king of Israel for 13 years. And instead of being out leading his army, he stayed home. He's no longer going to go fight the battles. He has people for that, you know. Yeah, I could be thinking of a scene from my favorite movie, which is Return to Me, and the four guys are sitting around the table arguing over who's the best male singer, you know, live or dead and everything. And the one guy is, you know, that's going back and forth between these different ones. And the guy that's really Italian, they get to Frank Sinatra. And they're talking about Bing Crosby and Frank Sinatra. And the one guy says, well, Bing Crosby hit his kids, you know. And he says, well, Frank Sinatra hit people. And he says, Frank Sinatra never hit anybody. He had his people do it, you know. You know, David isn't where he's supposed to be. First mistake. He's not where he's supposed to be. Not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He had people to do that. So while the rest of the army's out there doing this thing and he should be there with them, he's got time to lounge around the house and, you know, wander around in the middle of the night and do that. And we're going to read into this, you know, that, you know, he's king. He doesn't need to do this anymore. He's feeling a little self-sufficient. Things are under control. Probably at this point, in the course of all of the Psalms that David wrote, there are periods in David's life. We don't have a lot of hints to when he wrote a lot of the Psalms, but we do on some. You know, there's a lot of them that says this would happen when this happened. So we have an idea. And you get an idea that there were Psalms that were written at specific times in his life, but sometimes there were years where there weren't any. It was sort of a dry spell. And this is most likely in one of those spiritual dry spells. You know, he's king, he's got everything under control, he's got his army out there fighting, he's really not working on his spiritual life that much. You know, so getting a little lazy, you know. One commentator wrote, the most dangerous place to be in spiritual life is kicking back, pulling away, and saying, you know, I've taught Sunday school for years, I paid my dues, it's time for someone else to fight the battles and they do the work. When that mentality creeps in, you're being set up to being taken down. And it gets dangerous. The safest place to be when you're fighting for the Lord is on the front lines. You know, engage in serving the Lord. And so David do that. So David, number one, wasn't where he's supposed to be. Number two, it was the lingering look. You know, David was in a world where, particularly in the Hebrew world, you know, I mean, there's always beautiful people. You know, the problem we have today is too many of the beautiful people just sort of let it all hang out for everybody to see. That wasn't particularly true in David's days. They were pretty covered up. So David's up there on the roof, just sort of wandering around, can't sleep, happens to look down, and there, you know, the house at the base of the wall or over a little bit, close enough that he can see clearly in the moonlight, is this beautiful naked woman. Okay? Now, I can tell you right now, most of us aren't going to go through the day, if you're watching television, without seeing some, you know. I can remember being a child watching soap commercials. You know, and you're thinking, how do they get these naked people to stand there in the shower and take it? You know, you're not really seeing anything, but you know what I mean? It's like, it's out there in our society, okay? That you're going to see it, it's probably a given. Where we screw up isn't the seeing it, but the staying focused on it. That's where he screwed up. And the lingering look is where he messed up. You know, one guy says, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep it from building a nest there. nothing you can do about the fact that there's attractive, beautiful people around, and some of them are, can't wait to want to show off and show what they have. And the prevalence in our culture today is as prevalent as it was. I mean, there have been cultures that have been like this, like ours, just in how they dress. But, you know, in our culture, we sort of have this dichotomy that we're supposed to be this, but we're really this. And it's not very good. So David isn't where he's supposed to be, isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing, and then he's looking where he's not supposed to be looking. You know? I mean, he could have looked and went, oh, man, that's a beautiful girl, and kept going. But he didn't. Okay? Then he ignored the warnings. When he said, you can call his servant up and come here, look at that. Find out who she is. David. Comes back, David, that's Uriah's wife. He's one of your elite fighting force. He's one of your guys. You have to understand, when this servant was telling David who this was, he knew David. It's like, David, don't do this. He was saying, I know what you're thinking. This woman is married to one of your 30 elite fighting men, And he knew, but David was basically considering an offense against one of the 30 elite guys. He knew this guy. This would be a friend. And it wasn't somebody he didn't know. For a Hittite who's not an Israeli to be in the top 30 in that elite group, David knew him. See, you have to understand that. Fourth, David allowed his emotions to dictate his behavior instead of allowing his character, God's law, however you want it, whatever you want, anything else to dictate his behavior. You ever hear somebody say, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. Shoot me now. And that's where he was. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. It wasn't like he wasn't married to several beautiful women, it wasn't that he couldn't have taken care of those needs. He knew what he wanted, and he chose to follow those desires instead of ignoring, God's laws. And you want to talk about a culture that lives there, Boy, because I deserve to be happy. You won't be very long. It will only be this once until the next time. No one will know. Oh yes, God will know, and others will find out. Or my spouse is not meeting my needs. Okay. If your marriage is all about your needs, you're already messed up. You're already on the wrong page. The question isn't, is my spouse meeting my needs? The question is, am I meeting my spouse's needs? You get to it's not meeting my needs and my desires, you're already screwed. You're already off the book, off the page. I have fallen out of love. I don't love them anymore. Again, you're probably talking about the passion of love. Feelings follow actions. Start acting in a loving way. Give yourself 30 days and act like you love that person madly. And at the end of the 30 days, you will love that person madly because your emotions are going to follow your actions. Some of it is really a negative self-talk. new couples that start to have a problem, and whether it's a moral problem like this or a financial issue comes up. And, you know, I remember one person said, it was sort of a big deal, but not that big a deal. You know, the person was doing something, what they were doing was good. It just wasn't a lot of communication. Basically, it was a failure of communication. And the response was like, I don't know if I can live with that. Okay, keep telling yourself that, dude, and you're going to screw up your life. You know, you have to control how you think. Your thinking will lead to your actions. So we have to be sure that we're, you know, we start talking about, well, I don't love that person, I've fallen out of love. Well, you can talk yourself into that. But most people who say that are already lusting after somebody else. You know, so, you know, and love is a choice. And you make the choice to love God's way, and the passion will come back, and you know. You know, and then, well, I'm not really hurting anybody. Well, you know, you can't believe people are so stupid to think that they're not hurting anybody, and usually destroying a family and kids and relationship and, you know, yourself. We try to justify things and rationalize things, choosing to trust our instinct or our feelings or emotions instead of doing what is right and what we know to be right, you know. Think about how far our culture has gone in the politically correct world to defend their wrong to the degree where even the culture is turning it into a violation of the law for you to say, I think that's wrong. You know, rationalization goes a long way. And then David chose to cover up rather than confess, you know. You know, what he has done is bad enough, you know, but instead of confessing it, you know, I mean, we see that in power plays, you know, and you know, think of Watergate, think of Clinton, you know, and I'm not even going to go into current stuff, you know. Make bad mistakes and it's everybody else's fault and you cover it up, you know, that just, you know, that it just gets worse and worse and worse, you know. So that was David, you know. He didn't make one mistake. He made a series of mistakes. He didn't go where he's supposed to go, didn't do what he was supposed to do, kept looking where he wasn't supposed to look. Then he, you know, basically, you know, did the adultery thing, committed adultery and got her pregnant. Then he tried to trick Uriah, and then Uriah's character was so strong, because if you're one of those 30 guys, it had to be. He demanded it of them, and then it was conspiracy to get him killed. So, you know, at this point in David's life, on that, you know, like I say, there's only two in that chart. There's only two times at the bottom there where it was his fault, and this is one of them. We need to be sure that we don't get sort of lackadaisical about our faith and lose sight of God. You know, that's so important. I mean, it's so easy to, you know, we start losing sight, we start feeling the little disconnect. And in a lot of what David did, we do on a smaller scale, you know. We something happens and we feel a little disconnected. Okay, well then get reconnected. But that's not what we do. We start going, I feel disconnected. I feel disconnected. I feel disconnected. Well, you convince yourself of it. You talk yourself into it. Pretty soon, you know, God didn't pull the plug. You see what I mean? So we have to be, you know, we have to maintain that hunger for the Lord. You see this, you know, being, you know, watching football, watching baseball. And I, you know, you see it. I watch rugby, watch soccer. It doesn't matter what the sport is. You can tell when athletes or teams are hungry. You know, you can tell that they're playing hard with emotion, and you can tell when some teams are going through the motions. Look what happened to the Lakers this year. Okay, They're in the toilet. There is no passion. I don't think they're enjoying the game. You know, we were watching I think it was a little bit of Monday Night Football. The Dolphins and the Bills, I think. And there was a question. One of the guys questioned about how Tannehill is a quarterback. I think that's the, I'm not sure if that's the Bills quarterback or which one it was. But they're talking about questions in the locker room and how the coach maintains this ironclad control. Tannehill isn't allowed to call or audibles on the field no matter what he sees. He has to do what the coach says, and the coach treats the men harshly. That team will never go all the way. They will never win. They will never go to the Super Bowl as long as men are being disrespected. You see, you have to have that, you know, you have to stay hungry. And when it comes to the Lord, we have to stay hungry. That's why in the New Testament, there's even this command that says, maintain, literally, maintain your spiritual fervor. So you're going to be on fire for the Lord, but you're the one that has to stoke the fire. See? And David didn't. And, you know, you start ignoring some of the Christian disciplines and prayer and reading the Bible and stuff like that, and we start being inconsistent in how things work. Then there's, you know, there's all kinds of lessons here about marriage. You know, best way to avoid disaster in your marriage is keep working on your marriage. You know, yeah. After all that, you know, I mean, yeah. He, in the end, he was rationalizing it and he does all of that to have him killed. And then he rationalizes doing the right thing and marrying her, you know. You know, boy, I tell you, rationalization is and justification and rationalization are amazing things. They're dynamically amazing things. And you know, Proverbs, you know, gotta love Proverbs. Solomon, who is the child of David and Bathsheba. Now, David ends up marrying, and if you go through, I don't know how many wives he had. It's not like Solomon, who had, you know, 300 wives and 1,000 concubines, but David was already married to several women. And guess whose son becomes king and becomes the wisest guy? That's how, you know, in the genealogies that you find in the Gospels of Jesus, okay, it will say Rahab the harlot, but it will never mention Bathsheba's name. She is never mentioned. It is the wife of Uriah. Uriah was the hero. Never mention her name. See? Here, that's her son who writes, you know, and you got to think this. There's some spiritual disconnect here with Solomon. He was a wise guy, but he really got disconnected from the Lord, because he writes this, and here's a guy who ends up being married to 300 women and have 1,000 concubines. How do you stay faithful to anybody? You know. But he writes, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed, and you rejoice in the wife of your youth." Gee, Solomon, if you'd only taken your own advice, you know, it's just harmless flirting. Well, flirt with your wife, dude. Flirt with your husband. You don't need to flirt with anybody else, you know. If you, it's where you put your focus, you know. And if you're going to keep score, don't keep score of what they did wrong or that you didn't like. Keep score of what they did that you liked. Make it a positive thing. You know, I mean, for heaven's sakes, read a book on marriage every year. There's lots of help out there, you know. Be aware of compromising situations, because they come up and just boom like that. It can happen so quick and so easy. So you have to be aware. And let your spouse take advantage of that. And let your, in the sense that there have been a couple of times while we've been here. I remember we'd been here about 4 or 5 years. And had a family come to the church. And it was somebody I knew in school. You know, I knew when I was going to school. So it was somebody, that, you know, I remember the person in school. And they go out and we get a little, you know, they go out the door and nobody else is coming to the door. And Kathy turns to me in her beautiful smile and says, "Never be alone with that woman." Okay? you know, okay? You know, your spouse is going to be sensitive to those things. Consider the consequences of every action. You know, David didn't consider the disruption of his fellowship with God, the pain that he inflicted, the trust that was destroyed, families, and, you know. But of course, when you go by how you feel, and it's all about you and how you feel and you being happy, nobody else matters. See, once we get narcissistic and egocentric, and we think that it's about somebody meeting our needs and not us meeting somebody else's needs, once we turn that focus on us, who we hurt is irrelevant. The heart wants what the heart wants. This is what I want. This is what I deserve. And who we hurt, who we destroy, all the bad stuff that can happen as a result of our actions is totally irrelevant because we're just so focused on self. So, you know, David, that's where David was. It didn't matter. I mean, he had this guy killed. As a result of it, David and Bathsheba's first child died. Solomon was their second child. Or their second son. So when we operate on the level of self-centeredness and narcissism, it doesn't matter who we hurt. We don't care. All we care about is us. Well, my need isn't being taken care of. I don't love anymore. It's I. The moment you get there, man, you're off the book. You're out of the book. You ain't doing it God's way. Well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Not particularly. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be a person of character. You know? Not a comfortable topic ever to do with this. If you've been wounded by the unfaithfulness of a mate, God aches with you. You know, God uses that marriage picture all the way through the Bible. Go back and read Amos. Read the book of Amos. And God uses an unfaithful wife that was married to a prophet to prove a point about Israel. And he uses that picture. And that picture of marriage is so important to God that the church is called the bride. That when Israel would turn away from God and turn to other gods, he considered them committing adultery. So this is a vital picture. So when we go through that, there's no part of that that God doesn't understand how you feel. Okay? That God doesn't get. He was there with David as David did the bad thing. He was there, you know. He understands the victim. He understands being the victim. He gets that. He understands how you feel in that heartache. And he understands that with even with his great compassion, over for 800, almost 850 to 1,900 years, he put up with Israel being unfaithful to him over and over again, but there came a time when he had to draw the line and they lost the land. He gets that. And we need to understand that side of God. That's not a side of God people talk about much. You know? That doesn't make any of that okay because God understands how you feel. It just means that because he understands how you feel, he can empower you to do the right thing. And that's the idea. And when you've failed, You know, it's almost never too late to turn around and straighten out. Even if that can't restore a relationship, you can restore your relationship with God. You can be forgiven, and you can get this straightened out. You just have to turn around. See? David turned around. Not by his own choice. I think he thought he was pretty successful at it. You know, a year later, Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, David, you know, I got to tell you about this situation. What's that? He says, there was this rich guy, and he had everything, and he had a neighbor who had very little, and he saw what the neighbor had, and he went and took that from that neighbor and killed him. And David says, that guy should be slaughtered. He's bad. He's evil, you know. And Nathan goes, David, it was you. Now, you don't think God uses even failure? Psalm, 34, 32, 37, I'm not sure which one of those, but Psalm 51, one of the greatest psalms ever written, comes out of David's repentant heart. See, David fails, but he also shows us how to get this right, how to straighten it up. See, so he gives us some things. And probably the biggest warning is to those who feel immune. Oh, I don't have this problem. David didn't think he had a problem either when he woke up that night. Thought, oh man, I can't sleep. I'm going to just wander around. He thought he was king. He thought God was, hey, we're good, you know. He thought he was immune. And when we're immune, we think we're immune, and we think we don't have this issue, that's when we have the issue. So, here's one of David's low spots. Very interesting. Particularly as it corresponds to our culture today. Because our culture today, remember was Mark Gunger in Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage, and he was talking about, what's the TV show where the audience says, and they have the audience told, and they ask a question of the family or the panel, and then the audience has already pulled out the answers, and you're guessing to see if your answers, Family Feud. And he talked about how in Family Feud, they had these two casts from two soap operas up there doing the Family Feud. And the question was, what can you do to make your marriage happier? The number one answer that the stars gave was, have an affair. Dumber than a box of hammers. Every single one of their answers was the dumbest thing you've ever heard. That's where our culture is. So, now, we have more detail on David's moral failure than we do on almost anybody else's in all of Scripture. Nowhere else do you get this much detail about somebody who messed up so terribly. And yet, after David's repentance and after David's life, he is still called a man after God's own heart. Because when Nathan did confront him, he repented and changed and came back to God. See, failure isn't falling down. Failure is not getting back up. So, now next week we'll look to the end of his life and look at the other time that the low spot in the chart was his fault. Because every one of those things, you very rarely learn anything from victory. You really learn stuff from defeat. So, Father, thank you for being with us today. And as we gather for church, gather your people together for honor and glory and thanksgiving today. In Jesus' name, amen.